be able to utilize the deacons again. But when it comes to Palm Sunday, if you would turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 11. One of the four records in the scriptures of the triumphal entry. Imagine, if you would, some great person deciding to come here for a church service. If for some probably strange reason the president decided to come and visit our church on a Sunday morning, what kind of preparations would we make, do you think? I mean, obviously, Secret Service would have to be here first and take care of all that security stuff. If you've ever seen any of that stuff, and I've had the privilege or the burden to see some of that stuff, it's very interesting to watch how they check all the nooks and crannies, all the places where most of us take for granted that there might be some security issues. But what would we do as far as a church? Would we change up the songs we might choose to sing? I mean, not to adjust for his particular political viewpoints necessarily. Not necessarily talking about this particular president either. It could be anybody. Would we pick better ones? Ones that represent us more with more clarity? You might not want me to preach. I don't know. I have lived in places here in the United States, and we know it's a cultural tradition in some other places around the world where you take your shoes off in the entryway. When our kids were at home, we would have a pile of scattered shoes that may or may not have been worn in the last month in our entryway. And if you found a matching pair, it's pretty good. Would you leave them that way if the president was coming to your house or some important person? Just to visit, not necessarily for any particular reason, but just to say hello. What would you do if somebody important was coming? We had a rule. The kids were allowed to have two pair of shoes in the entryway. Angie could leave as many pairs as she wanted, and I don't take my shoes off for everybody else's safety. But anyway, it usually ended up being more than that, of course. But we also, at one given time, had two cats and two dogs. My daughter has more than double that, even still. Would you put them in the basement? Or would you let them continue to roam around? When we had a dog, he would have been all excited, wagging his tail all over, whipping everybody behind him to see anybody new coming to the house, especially if they showed him any attention. Did you just leave him out for the Pope if the Pope wanted to come and visit your house for some reason? Or the President? I could probably guarantee that whatever we chose to do, our normal routine would be disrupted just because of that person deciding to join, to come for a moment. Even if we did everything the same and didn't change anything about us, imagine having guys in dark suits and aviator glasses with those little spiral things hanging out of their ears in each corner of the building while we had our service. Because the president was visiting, or the Pope, or some other important personage. I hope we never have to go through something like that, but if we do, I would like to think we would sing our normal songs and we would preach from the scriptures. I might try to preach something that would be specifically more encouraging to whoever that person was, depending on what I might assume about their beliefs about God and salvation and all of that, but my goal also would not be to just leave you out of the discussion because you're not as important as that person. Because the truth is, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, isn't it? The King and I and you, every single one of us, will bow the knee and freely and willingly confess that Jesus is Lord. Every single one of us. So that's kind of nice. True equality, not this dream people are talking about out and about. Well, we celebrate Palm Sunday before we celebrate Easter in many of our churches because of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And we call it Palm Sunday not because of this. I have two of them. Actually, I have a third one because I still have an old Palm Pilot in my office. I'm thinking about putting all my telephone numbers in there and keeping them off of my phone. But, I don't know, it's another thing I'll have to carry around with me. No, we call it Palm Sunday because, as you saw this morning on the PowerPoint before the song service, we have palm branches on that picture. These are not palm trees. These are not even ficus trees. They're silk and metal. But they're meant to represent ficus trees. I like them because I'm not allergic to them and we don't have to water them. Palm trees have more of a, well, you know what they look like, right? It's hard to find any other plant that looks like palm trees. And last year at Palm Sunday, we talked about some of the unique and interesting, practical uses of palm trees and palm branches and some of the ways they've been used throughout history. This year, however, I thought we would look specifically at this thing that happened before the crucifixion and before the resurrection. In truth, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem is actually as happy as it seems and as rejoicing as we should be at the impending victory of our Savior. The Lord Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was an indictment against the city and against the people. The kingdom had been offered to the people of Israel, and he was being rejected. The way of the law and of the flesh before the law, because of that, and the implications of those things, the way had to go to the cross to provide the way for us to make a way to God more clearly and more perfectly. And the Lord Jesus had to go through this process. It was fulfilling prophecy, as we've seen already. But as we look at this passage in Mark chapter 11, let me read for you the key parts of what we usually think of with Palm Sunday. There's more to it, but I'd like to propose, first of all, in these first 11 verses in chapter 11, that the Lord Jesus is master of the small things. And I'd propose to you, we could also call this, the King arrives. The King arrives. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? Say, The Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found that the colt tied to the door outside in the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, if you've studied this passage very much, you would know that there are a number of specific prophecies and passages in the Old Testament that are referenced here. Not the least of which is the song that they were singing is specifically a quote from the Old Testament. The issue of people taking their coats. Actually, in that part of the world at the time, they didn't wear coats like we think of coats today. They would have an undercovering garment, very modest, and they would have an outer covering garment. Sometimes it would be over one shoulder, or it depends. They'd wear it in a lot of different ways. But the point is that they would take those outer garments off and throw them in the road or put them on the colt as a sign of respect. This actually happened in the Old Testament. There was a king that was being promoted to kingship, and a bunch of people threw their coats down on the stairwell he was going up to get to the top where he could address people or do what he was going to do there. So this also was something that they used to do back then. Of course, we have that old, some of you might be too young to remember, I don't know, that thing where that guy took off his coat, I'm too young to remember his name, it threw his coat down on the puddle so the lady could walk across, you know, without getting her feet wet. Never remember that guy's name. But it's a sign of great respect, isn't it? And the palm trees, we talked about this last year, if you remember that. And you know, where they'd cut off palm trees and they'd either wave them or throw them in the street. It wasn't like walking. After the windstorm, we had a bunch of branches down in the yard. If you tried to ride a horse over that, it'd be a rough walk because maple and oak branches are scraggly. But palm branches aren't. You lay them down, it can almost become like a carpet. It softens the way. In verse 1, this happened less than a mile southeast of Jerusalem, Bethany and Bethphage on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It was called that because there were so many olive trees, the Mount of Olives. And the Lord Jesus entered the city on a donkey's colt. If you read through Matthew 21, it goes into some detail about this creature, donkey's colt. It was not a war horse. Imagine the king riding in on a white stallion with banners and a great sword or a banner in his hand and or a great sword on his hip or a spear or something riding into the city. They used to have attachments for saddles where you could put the edge of the banner into that so you weren't just holding up this giant thing while you're trying to ride the horse and it would be carried by the weight of the horse. They actually had technology for this. They do now, too, in modern militaries. They have things that you can put around your waist that help you carry the flag without having to struggle. Just throwing that in for imagery. No, the Lord Jesus wasn't riding on a great white horse. There will be a day. But in this particular case, he was riding on a humble, small colt, and a donkey's colt, for that matter. It also says in verse 2 that no one had ever ridden it before. This was this colt's maiden voyage. This, to some people, represents that the Lord Jesus was not entering the city on the shoulders of other great men, other kings that have come before. There was no one like the King of Israel. No one is like the Messiah. And even if there are great men who have done great things, this is the Savior. This is the Son of God in the flesh, the Messiah. No one besides the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. No one. By the way, it is said among us. It's a modern phrase, you may or may not have heard it, that most great men are not also good men. It's not necessarily said that way in the scriptures, but it's true. Most great men are not also good men. A lot of times they've had to do not so great things to become great. Not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was altogether good in everything he did. Whether people around him liked it or not, everything he did was good. This is the problem with trusting God, isn't it? Problem with trusting God? Well, yes. You see, God has a mind of his own. He has his own definitions of what's good. And it doesn't necessarily always equal what we think is good. Because usually what we think is good is tainted by me, my wants. I want is usually one of the biggest enemies that we have to face. It's called the flesh in the scriptures. But God is good all the time, in every case. And all we have to do is trust him. It is easier said than done sometimes, especially when we're hurting. But it is not anywhere near impossible to trust him. It's just a matter of choice. Well, when the men were supposed to say what they were supposed to say when they took the colt, they used the word the Lord because of the authority of the Messiah. Verse 7 talks about how the disciples put their own garments on the donkey, demonstrating willing subordination to this authority figure. This is my king. I will shed this part of me for his honor. It's good imagery. The song that the people sang while he rode through the city streets comes from psalms like Psalm 118. There's a passage in there, verse 25, that sounds very much similar to this. They were throwing him a party for arriving as king. It's called the triumphal entry. And rightly so, because it was triumphant, but not in the ways the people were thinking at the time. They wanted a kingdom of David to be reestablished. Did you notice that in the song, verse 10? Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. They wanted King David to be reestablished in the Lord Jesus. This was simply an enhancement of their traditional Passover celebration. They were celebrating the Passover, where the angel of God passed over Egypt and a tremendous victory was won for the people of Israel, and an absolutely horrifyingly terrible defeat happened for Egypt. But the people of Israel were set free soon after that. Great victory. And so, of course, they were rejoicing. But their eyes were simply on the immediate. This was a presentation of the kingdom of the Messiah. It was a form of acceptance, but it wasn't accepting him as he was coming. It was accepting him as they wanted him to be. They wanted him to be a conquering king rather than their Lord. They threw this huge party welcoming him into the city, But you don't really notice them acknowledging that he is God in the flesh. You don't really notice people repenting of their sins, confessing of their sins, preparing their hearts for worship. What mattered to them in this moment was political. What mattered to them in the moment was the current issue. They were distracted by the now instead of seeing God's perspective of the truth of what was happening here. In God's mind, this was a continuation of the Garden of Eden and the redemptive plan that God had put into play at that point. To these people, it was about a king coming into a city to rule in those ancient times, in that city that is nothing like what it was back then, today. We tend to do that, right? You know what myopia is? I have myopia. It's not the allergy-related bags I have under my eyes. Otherwise, I take off my glasses and show you that you look fuzzy. When I was young, I had a kid tell me I look funny without my glasses on. I said, so do you. I have nearsightedness. That means if I take off my glasses, I can read these letters right about here. With these glasses on and with the bifocals they put in them, I can't even see those words right here. But without my glasses on, I see everything up close. That's not a good thing, because the truck that's coming at me is way over there. Or whatever other risk or danger or thing. I don't recognize you without my glasses on if you're way over there. I can see that you're a person, this fuzzy person over there. Myopia. Nearsightedness. It's a dangerous thing. There's a reason we make corrective lenses for that problem. Because myopia tends to lead to things like narcissism, selfishness, self-centeredness, self-love, self-rule, self-greatness. That's not the kind of heart that honors the Creator. Because to genuinely honor our Creator, self has to be the smallest part of the whole equation. Actually, there's a legend that the donkey woke up the next morning confused about why people weren't throwing down palm branches when he walked around the stable. And so he asked his mother, and she said, "Ah, you silly foal. Without him, you're just another ordinary donkey." It's just a legend. It's not really in the Bible or anything. But it's true. Without him, what are we? Lost. Just another lost person. The thing that makes anything good in us is him. Right? And in this particular case, he is the master of the small things. When he enters, he is the king. And whatever he touches, as mundane and small and tiny as it is, it becomes great in his hands. Not because of it being great, but because of his hands. That's the mistake in the world around us. The world tells us we should look in here for greatness. But the Bible says this thing in me is a liar and should not be trusted. Only he is good. Well, in verses 12 to 14, we have another revelation about who this person, the Son of God, is. I would propose he is the judge of effectiveness. If you think you can make an impact on the world around you, that you want the world to be different because you existed, you had an impact on somebody's life, maybe in just a small way, the one who will judge your impact actually is the one who put you here. The king, I believe, found Israel wanting. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, the Lord Jesus was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again," and his disciples heard it. Now, Bethphage in English is called the House of Figs. I'm not sure that's complimentary, actually, but in that part of the world, figs were part of the staple, part of the diet. And by the way, they're apparently very healthy for you. But it was across from Bethany, where this was, from a commentator who has studied this stuff in much more detail than I can. Apparently, because this was the time of the year of Passover, in the middle of the specific month at the time, the month of Nisan, which we would normally consider sometime around April, the Palestine fig trees produced crops of small edible buds, usually in March, followed by the appearance of large green leaves in early April. These buds, this early green fruit, was foliage promising, well, it says it was common food for local peasants. And if these buds were not appearing on the tree, it guaranteed the tree would not produce fruit, because apparently, like with some flowering plants, the flower flowers and then it dies off, and then the fruit comes from that same spot. In this particular case, apparently you could take those buds and eat them. They weren't the fig, but they were still edible. And then later, the parts that hadn't been eaten would fall off or fade out or grow out, and the figs would grow from that spot. But the Lord Jesus found no fruit. Even in this early time, none of those little buds that implied that later in May or June, the figs would produce. We need to take note that the tree was already barren. It was not producing these buds, and therefore it wasn't going to produce fruit. The Lord Jesus did not make the tree barren in this particular proclamation, but he did seal it in its fruitlessness. And we know from the book of Romans and some other places that God, all through the scriptures actually, even back, remember at the beginning of the life of Moses, at least when he was leading the people of Israel, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember that? God sealed Pharaoh in the choice that he was making. This is how things work for us. We behave a certain way, and pretty soon it becomes a habit, and we have a lot of trouble, more and more trouble, and sometimes it becomes practically impossible to stop those habits. But there's a deeper spiritual principle to this. Romans chapter 1 is a scary, frightening chapter. We can see it unfolding around us in the nation today and in the world around us today. If you choose certain directions, eventually God will seal you in that choice. Now, personally, I believe that anybody can be saved. But I also know that there are people that will not be saved in spite of themselves. They stand there like this when it comes to God and they want nothing to do with him. Israel had done this. They had hardened their hearts, they had turned away, and they had created a whole new religious system. By the way, what it evolved into is still in practice today. Some people think this fig tree was figurative of Israel, because this too was sandwiched between the coming king and the cross and the cleansing. People could have been preparing for his coming. They could have brought out the word of God as it had been read publicly. Even the Lord Jesus, the first time we have a record of him reading the scriptures, he tells them, "Today, this passage that I just read is fulfilled among you." People could have easily repented and turned to him and accepted the kingdom. Of course, we can only theorize about what could have happened or would have happened if. We know what did happen. If you look with me down in verse 19, In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now, that's an interesting passage. If you take it out of context, we can make it say whatever we want it to say. If you don't compare this scripture with the other records of this particular passage, there can be some great confusion. And miracles happen for specific reasons. They just don't happen willy-nilly. And usually the reason for miracles is not simply so that we'll walk away going, "Wow." That's what fireworks are for, right? The ooh and the ah. Those are okay. But when God moves in a miraculous way and shifts the natural way that things work, there's usually a much more important thing going on. That's why I'm not going to go out and tell that mountain over there to be lifted up and thrown into the sea, especially since the Freers live on that hill over there. But, excuse me, please. We know from what the rest of the scriptures teach, that's an important hermeneutic rule. When you're studying the Bible, remember, if you take one small passage out of context, they're doing it all the time with things like the Constitution. If you do that with the Bible, you can get in serious trouble and teach. If you teach it publicly, you can be teaching false doctrine. It's important to take the scriptures and everything that it teaches on given matters. We know in this particular case that one of the conditions of having your prayers answered is that you pray according to God's will and according to his word. Very, very important part of prayer. But that being said, we're running out of time. The teaching here, though, of course, is about faith, not about moving mountains. And we know that the key, the cure for what was ailing Israel and what was ailing that fig tree, it had to do with faith. What is faith again? Remember, faith is relying upon. The synonyms for faith are putting your confidence in, relying upon, trusting. Trusting in what? Well, that's a good question, because faith always has two things. Faith always has a what and a why. If it doesn't have a what or a why, it's not faith. Can you trust your vehicle? I had a light come on my dashboard this morning. Not sure what it means even. It's very confusing. Can I trust my vehicle? Well, not to save my soul, but I can trust my vehicle to get from here to there and to occasionally have some problems, right? I can trust my vehicle to be a vehicle. If I rely on it to help me climb a tree, I'm in deep trouble. What you rely on and why you rely on it are very important. When it comes to spiritual things, whether it's being saved or living or walking, we must rely on the Lord Jesus to help us do those things. The what and the why are always the same when it comes to spiritual things. People tell me they trust God. I don't rebuke them, but I do ask them why. Because you can trust God to keep you safe through the day. That's okay. Does that mean you're saved and that you have a personal relationship with him in which he is your vine and you are his branch? No. Just trusting him to keep you safe through the day, that's not bad. But it doesn't save you. To be saved means you put your faith in him, you rely on him alone to make you acceptable to God, that he washed away your sins, and that now I will trust you to sit on the throne of my heart to make me acceptable to God. This is what salvation is. Faith in Christ alone for salvation. And Israel was not doing that, and it had lost its fruitfulness. And this experience with the fig tree demonstrated that the king who had entered the city had found that there was much work to be done that Israel was indeed lacking. Verses 15 through 19, we need to finish quickly because we're also celebrating the Lord's table today. So we're going to be going a little bit late. It says, verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through through the temple. Then he taught, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When the evening had come, he went out to the city. I would propose to you that when you think of the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple in this way, that you don't think of someone who's having a temper fit. Did the Lord Jesus experience emotions? Why, yes, I would propose he did. Were his emotions ever in control of him? Absolutely not. As he is the master of everything else, his emotions weren't going to be the master of him. So I don't believe this was him rampaging through with a red, sweaty face, shouting and carrying on like an angry person. You can overturn tables without being enraged. And how do you teach a lesson on prayer afterwards if you were just in the thralls of a temper fit? This was definitely a moment of action and overturning tables. But be careful when you think of God and his anger, the Lord Jesus and his anger, because this was not an uncontrolled thing. The king was calling for reform. He is the Lord of worship. He returns there to the temple. He could have cleansed the temple when he entered in the triumphal entry, but it was evening. And there were some reasons for that. I believe the Lord Jesus was looking around. As you can see in verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He returned later to do this cleansing. The high priest, we know, was Caiaphas, and he had authorized the sale of sacrificial animals for the Jews. There were money changers because there were three kinds of money, Roman, Greek, and Jewish. And there were surcharges for changing those monies. When I went to Japan many years ago, I had to change dollars into yen, and there was a surcharge. You can't make an investment by going to whatever country where the money is worth more and trade it in and not experience some loss. Or maybe it works the other way, but either way. This was supposed to be where Gentiles came into the temple to meet with God. It was in the Gentile court. But because these religious people didn't care about these Gentiles who came, they're not of us. Yeah, maybe they want to know our God, but they're Gentiles. They're unclean. The Jews had forgotten that the foot of the cross, the ground there, is level. They forgot that they needed a Savior just like the Gentiles needed a Savior. They thought because they had the law and the temple and the special relationship with God where they were supposed to be like priests to the world, they thought they were more important than the world around them. They had neglected the truth that no one does not need a Savior. No one gets special privileges when it comes to God and his blessings and heaven. There was a reason that there was a Gentile court, because the people of Israel were meant, their special purpose was to reach the Gentile nations, not reject the Gentile nations. No, they weren't going to accept the things the Gentiles did. If you know anything about the Gentiles back then, they were doing horrific things, horrible things. But God wanted them. It wasn't long after They threw a party for the Lord Jesus at the gates. It wasn't long after he saw who and what they really were, and he understood their hearts, that they were stuck in the moment. They were myopic. All they could see was what they wanted. It wasn't long after this that he voluntarily went to the cross, not only for the Jews, but for us as well. John's writings teach that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of the Savior, not only for the sins of the Jews, but for us also. Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross satisfied God's righteous demand for justice. You know that if justice actually happened, we would not be winning. The only reason justice has taken place in any way where we are the beneficiaries is because of the Lord Jesus. Right? And it's only if we choose to bow the knees of our hearts and submit. Submit? That's a bad word these days. Nobody likes to be submissive. Except that's exactly what it takes to have a king like the Messiah. We want what we want. And if God doesn't give it to us, we get mad at God. How dare he not give me what I want? Because isn't life here supposed to be wonderful and happy? Actually, no. Life here is broken because of sin. And that is exactly why we need a Savior. And if we trust him, he is good. He is the place where happy is. He is the place where, yeah, I might not get everything that I want, but I'll get everything that I need. Even if I don't even realize that I need those things. He is worthy of our trust. As we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, one of the key things, one of the reasons he's called us to practice this remembering ceremony. Yes, we're meant to review what he taught. Yes, we're meant to review what he did and the cross upon which he bled for us. His broken body, right? The bread is represented by the, or is a representation of his broken body. And the juice is a representation of his spilled blood for us. It's true. So we are to stop and remember, visualize, remember what he did to us and for us. But the whole point of it is, I mean, why would we want to stop and remember that? Well, it's because we're grateful. It's because we're thankful. It's because we have chosen to trust him because of what he did for us, to cast ourselves upon him so that we can be made acceptable to God. Everybody talks about accepting Christ as your Savior, and I completely understand that. It's a good way to say it. But remember that the point of all of that is not to make God acceptable to me. Who cares if God is acceptable to me or to you? Why do we matter? It's God who matters. And if you want to be right with him, you need to be made acceptable to him. If he doesn't accept you, you're in deep trouble. There's only one way to be made acceptable, and it's through the broken body and blood of our Savior and his resurrection, which is why we'll celebrate Easter, Lord willing, next week, one way or the other. Now, I need to ask, did everybody remember to pick up a little baggie with the elements? Who needs one besides me? I was running around before the service taking care of a bunch of other stuff and completely neglected to grab. Mike, Steve needs another one. Not the first time.